going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Now, we've been working our way through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, but we're taking a break from that this morning for this special missions emphasis day, and I want to share with you a message that has been on my heart for some time. So we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 10th chapter. And we are going to read beginning at verse 35. I ask you now to pay close attention to God's living and inerrant word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And now, in the Old Testament this morning, we're reading in the Gospel according to Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah in the 42nd chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Pardon me. This is the first of four servant songs in this prophecy. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy truth. We remember that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This morning we are going to be focusing on the first four verses of Isaiah 42 as we seek to answer the question, why Japan? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come to You this morning and we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for His anointing, both for preaching, grant the unction, O Lord, that I need, but also for hearing. Open the hearts of Your people to receive Your truth. Today we ask You to move our affections and capture our wills so that we love the things that You love and we are willing to do the things that You ask of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Japan? If you hang around Grace Presbyterian Church for very long, you will hear us talk about missions an awful lot. I want this to be a missions-minded congregation. That's been a part of my vision for this church since I came here 12 years ago. And God has blessed us as we have sought to give more and more to missions with each passing year. But you will also know that if you hang around me for very long, there is a special emphasis upon Japan. You're not going to be in a conversation with me before long, before I start to tell you about my friend in Japan. If you walk in my study here at church, you're going to see a map of Japan. You're going to see a poster behind my desk about Japan. When Rachel was with us just after the COVID shutdown, our first evening service, I said to the congregation, I believe that Japan must be at the forefront of the church's missions consciousness in the 21st century. But why? Why? Why Japan? Japan is a nation made up of five main islands. From the north to the south, they are Hokkaido, Honshu, which is the main island, Shikoku, Kyushu, and then Okinawa. With a population of over 127 million, it is the 11th most populous nation in the world. The greater Tokyo region is the largest metropolitan area in the world with over 37.4 million inhabitants. Japan is a leader in global politics. Though it is the 11th largest in population, it has the third largest, most powerful economy in the world. Japan is a leader in technology and engineering. I'm tempted to have a raise of hands. Who drove a Japanese make to church today, right? Your car. Most of us probably did. Japan is world class. Japan is a beautiful country, full of beautiful people. It is a polite nation. The streets are safe. People can send their children out to run errands and not be afraid. So why Japan? Why emphasize this as a place for the church's missions focus in the 21st century? Well, for all of its advancements, for all of the positive traits of Japan, and there are many, for the common grace has been great there. The Japanese are the world's second largest unreached people group. Now that's a startling statistic, and let me tell you what that means. It means that less than 1% of the population, less than 1% of that 127 million people profess any kind of Christianity. And I mean any kind of Christianity from what you and I would recognize as the gospel and the Bible to bizarre forms of cults. When you put it all together, it's less than 1%. There are 18 cities in Japan that have no church. There are 524 towns that have no church. Of the Protestant congregations that are there, 1 out of 8 has no pastor. And then here's the statistic that haunts me. Of the pastors in Japan, 47%, now I'm not very sharp, but that's almost half, I know that. 47% are in their 70s and 80s. 43% are in their 50s and 60s. Only 10% of the pastors in Japan are in their 20s, 30s, or 40s. Now, you do not have to be a statistician, an actuary, or have any kind of advanced mathematical skills to realize that that is a looming crisis for the church. So, why Japan? The church must focus its attention and its prayers and its resources, because the need is so great. But the driving force of missions, brothers and sisters, must be more than need. The need is great and the need is real. But if you go into missions, if you get behind missions, if you support missions, just with a focus on need, you will soon burn out. There must be a greater vision to compel us to spread the gospel. And that's true whether it's in Japan, Central Asia, or Hudson. We must have a missions-driving, missions-compelling vision of Jesus Christ and the glory of His gospel. And that is the vision that Isaiah lays before us in this passage. The Lord had called the nation of Israel to be His servant. He had called Israel to shine the light of His truth into the world. For those of you who have been here for the sermons in Revelation 1 and 2, you'll note the lampstands that symbolize the church. Just like the lampstand from the tabernacle, shining the light of God's truth into this dark world. That was the calling that God had given to His people. But Israel chose to live for themselves. They chose to devote their hearts to other gods. And the result was the Babylonian captivity. That's the story with all of its ups and downs and its tragic ending in Isaiah 1 through 39. But God's plan and God's purpose for His people has not changed. It is still the calling of His people to shine the light of His truth into the world, to be His servants. But for that to happen, there must be one who comes, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's the vision of Isaiah 42. And brothers and sisters, it is a vision of this servant that will compel us to serve the people of Japan, of Central Asia, of Hudson, with his saving truth. Now, to gain this mission propelling, this mission compelling vision, we have to ask ourselves, well, who then is this servant? What is he like? And Isaiah answers that question in this passage. He gives us three answers. First of all, this servant is God's beloved servant. The passage begins with that exclamation, "Behold!" Look, the Lord says. Look at my servant. Focus your attention. Fill your vision with the one that I love. How do we know God loves this servant? How do we know he's pleased with him? Because he was so displeased with Israel, his servant, for her sins. We know that he loves this servant because he says, just look. Look at who he is. Look. Look at the one I uphold. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Here's the one, God says, I support. I give him aid. I sustain him through all of the trials and all of the sufferings he has to endure. And it's this divine aid that's so evident in the life and ministry of Jesus, isn't it? From his birth, when Herod wanted to slaughter all of the male children 2 years old and under, what did God do? He protected, he upheld his servant. In the wilderness, facing the onslaught of satanic temptation, Jesus Christ experienced the upholding power of God to resist the devil. Throughout his life, when the Jews attempted to capture him, to do away with him, he would escape from them because God was upholding his servant. And then that night before the crucifixion, as our Lord agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat became like drops of great drops of blood, there the Lord was sustaining him with his power as he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And then the next day, as he hung on the cross, we may think that God's upholding power then pulled back. We may think that his sustaining grace was not there because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in those darkest moments, God was there upholding him. Because in those darkest moments as Christ suffered and died for you and for me, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Just look, God says. Just look at the one I uphold. This promise of God's sustaining grace is the same promise that he gave to Israel. If you go back to the previous chapter, in Isaiah 41, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will," what? "Uphold you with my righteous right hand." And it's this assurance that comes all the way sweeping into the New Testament when the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, gave his commission to his disciples and he says, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will be with you as you go into all the world. I will be with you even to the end of the age." Folks, this is the promise of God that sustains missions. The work of ministry, and I think in particular, the work of missions, can be discouraging work especially in hard places like Japan, where the fruit comes slowly. It seems like at times God is doing nothing. But every time the gospel is preached, every time a meal is served, every time a video is made, every time a girl's small group gets together, God is upholding His servants with His righteous right hand, and the work is going forward. That promise isn't just for missionaries, those out there. It's a promise for us, brothers and sisters. You know the feeling, don't you? I get that feeling. You know, I seeing the door open for a gospel conversation, and I get that lump in my throat, and I wonder, okay, what am I gonna say next? What would Rachel say to this guy? I gotta talk to him about the gospel. And I have the promise that God is right there with me, upholding me. And you have that promise as well. Look, God says, look at the one I love. I uphold him. Then he says, look at my chosen one. Christ here is called the one the Father has selected to be the Redeemer. There are several New Testament passages that emphasize Christ as the elect of God. Let me point out just two of them for you. In Luke 9, verse 35, when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now the Apostle Peter, who saw that vision with his own eyes and heard those words with his own ears, would go on to write his first letter and say this in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Christ is the elect one. Now, when you start talking about the doctrine of election in the Bible, it can become quite controversial. And people say, you mean God gets to choose who gets saved? And that's troubling to many people. And there are various reasons for that. But when you study the doctrine of election, let me encourage you not to start with trying to devise a philosophy of predestination or a theory about free will, and please don't start with your own ideas about fairness, because you and I live in a fallen world where our minds aren't thinking always clearly about spiritual matters. Start with the Word of God, and when you start with the Word of God, start with Jesus, because He's the chosen one to be the Redeemer, and all those who are redeemed have been chosen in Him. See, that's the glory and the beauty of this doctrine. And that's the Apostle Paul's point in Ephesians 1 when he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as He chose us." God chose us. But how did He do it? He chose us in Him, in His elect one. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and He chose us for this purpose, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Start with Christ. Now, there are many people who think that if you believe in the doctrine of election and you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that's really going to pour cold water on your evangelistic zeal, and that's going to destroy your missionary outreach. And quite frankly, just the opposite is true. Church history proves that, because the Reformed churches sent out the first missionaries and have continued to send out and staff the mission field in great numbers. But more importantly, I believe the Bible proves that that isn't true. when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, a pagan, hostile city. He comes to preach this new message about Jesus. The Lord came to him. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, in a vision by night, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." What did God mean by that? Did he mean, well, Paul, Grace Community Church of Corinth is over on Elm Street, and if you just make your way over there, you'll find some Christians. Grace Baptist Church, that's in the south part of the city, and First Presbyterian of Corinth, that's downtown. Paul, you're going to really fit in there. Of course not. What he meant as the apostle began to preach the gospel in that city is that he could preach with hope, because God already had people in that city, people he had chosen from before the foundation of the world, and he would bring them to faith through the preaching of the word. You see, God not only chooses the ends, but he chooses the means. And the means is the proclamation of the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our task is to take that message. Our calling is missions. Conversion, regeneration, that's God's work. I could put it this way, folks, we are in sales, not management. John M.L. Young is a legendary name in Japanese missions. He first served with the Bible Presbyterian Church, and then through denominational mergers, he came into the PCA, but he spent many years serving the Lord very faithfully in Japan. And in his book, Missions, The Biblical Aim and Motive, he wrote this: "The scripture makes crystal clear that the basis of the church's mission to the nations rests in God's eternal purpose, that all nations shall have the message of his pardon to those who receive his Son, proclaim to them by the efforts not of angels, but of his church, moved by his love and aiming at his glory." I believe God has many people in Japan. It may not look like that right now, but I believe it. Why do I believe that? Because he continues to raise up missionaries and call full-time workers into service. Currently, the largest MTW team is in Japan. But it's so small compared to the need that's there. But God has raised up our largest team. And God doesn't waste money. You ever have buyer's regret? Right? You purchase something, you use something, you think, "Oh boy, I could have spent $50 a lot better than that." We've all been there. Not the Lord. He's investing his people and his resources in Japan because he plans to reap a harvest, and his word will not return empty. This is God's beloved servant. Just look at him. Just look at him. He's the one God upholds. He's the one God has chosen. He's the one God has anointed. "Behold, my anointed one." When did the Lord anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit? You remember the story, right? When he was baptized at the Jordan by John, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. What was that all about? That was God endowing Jesus with the power of the Spirit as the God-man to carry out His messianic mission. Now, Christ, having accomplished that mission, having been raised from the dead and now seated at the Father's right hand, has anointed His church. When was that? Pentecost. There is our endowment for missions. There is our power. Now, Pentecost was a unique event. Unique in redemptive history as much as the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. But as you have heard me say probably many times around here, I love this quotation from John Murray, the great Scottish theologian. He said, Pentecost is not to be repeated, but neither has it been rescinded. And so the power that Jesus poured out on His church is the same power that is there for you and for me as God upholds His elect with His righteous right hand. He's there to anoint our witness and our words. And we stumble, don't we? Do you ever walk away from witnessing to somebody? And I'm famous for doing this. 5 minutes later, I think, oh man, Dodson, you're an idiot. You should have said this, and you should have said this, and you should have said this. And yeah, maybe I should have. But do we believe that the Spirit is with us and that He will give us the words we need to say at the time we need to say them? He's there to anoint His church. And I'm asking, will you pray for this? Will you pray for this anointing for the church in Japan? Many of you, again, at Grace, maybe you're just getting tired of this because I tell these stories a few times, but I talk about the Korean Pentecost, right? You've heard it. We've read the book of the great movement of the Spirit of God in revival in the early 1900s. Korea now, there are more Presbyterians in Korea than Scotland, right? And there are huge Bible-believing Christian churches of all denominations throughout Korea because of the work that God began there over a century ago. Now, when Korean-American missionary Michael Oh went to Nagoya and he founded All Nations Fellowship, when he started Christ Bible Institute and Seminary, he went with a burden to pray for a Japanese Pentecost, for an endowment, an anointing from God that will sweep hundreds and thousands into the kingdom. Will you pray for that? Will you pray that for this church? Will you pray it for our denomination? Will you pray it for our missionaries? Who is this servant? The one that we must fill our hearts and minds with if we are going to strive to serve Him in missions. Well, He's God's beloved servant. But you will notice here in the second place that He is also God's gentle servant. Isaiah emphasizes this quality or this characteristic in two ways. First of all, He's gentle in His tone. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the streets. How do earthly kings exercise their power and their authority? They do it loudly, boisterously, by making demands. You will submit. How does King Jesus exercise His authority? With compassion and with persuasion through the power of His gospel. Do we believe it, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? But you'll notice here, He's not only gentle in His tone, but He's gentle in His manner. Look at verse 3. I will have to say this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, certainly in the prophecy of Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Reeds and wicks, battered and bruised and smoldering. What's Isaiah referring to here? He's referring to people like you and like me. People who become emotionally and spiritually and sometimes physically battered and bruised and who smolder. Jesus doesn't despise those people. If you think about it for a moment, what good is a bruised reed? If you crush a reed, what can you do with it then? It's not helpful. What about a smoldering wick? Can't light a room with it, certainly. I mean, bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, why, you just throw them away or you quench them all together, snuff them out, because they're useless. But there's no one useless to our Lord Jesus. He loves to take bruised reeds in His hand and care for them with great compassion and love. He loves to take faintly burning wicks and breathe on them with the breath of His Holy Spirit and fan them back into flame. Jesus loves the battered and the bruised and the broken. When you look at the statistics and the appearances, Japan is an extremely successful nation. I mean, it's amazing. I've joked in the past that any country that has over 400 flavors of Kit Kat is truly an advanced culture. But for all its success, Japan is deeply broken. In 2019, it had the world's second highest suicide rate among the G7 nations. The year before, in 2018, suicide was the leading cause of death for 15 to 39-year-olds. Over 1 million people in Japan suffer with, struggle with, what's called hikikomori, where they isolate themselves for at least 6 months at a time with no outside contact. They simply withdraw from the world. Just last month, on the evening of July 7th, I was getting ready for bed, and I picked up my phone, and I saw the news that former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe had been shot. I was shocked. I mean, had that happened in an American city, I hate to say this, but I wouldn't have been that shocked. That's sad, isn't it? That's tragic. But this is Japan. I mean, this is safe, send your kids out on the street, Japan. I went to bed troubled by that. Got up the next morning, and the first thing I did was to check my news and see, and lo and behold, during the night, he had passed away. I immediately sent a text to Rachel expressing my shock and expressing how shocked the people of Japan must be. And she replied, "Yes, shock." She went on to write, "In some ways it feels like our Japan safety bubbles got burst." At the time all of this happened, she was out shopping with her teammate Yoko-san. And Yoko-san commented that this day will be marked in history books as the start of a culture shift in Japan where tangible brokenness that has been kept at bay for a long time began to grow. It's been kept at bay. There is a facade, there is a veneer for Japan that hides the brokenness and the trouble and the sorrow. And Rachel went on to write, I can imagine that that's true. And then she said, the great news is that our tangible brokenness makes us aware of our need for Jesus. She concluded her text with this prayer, sweep in, Lord, and make the Japanese people aware of their need for you. Japan needs the gentle servant of God. Gentle in his tone, gentle in his manner, who sees deeper than the surface, who sees beyond the proud exterior, who sees beyond all of the achievements and success into the deepest heart needs. And I may be speaking to someone here this morning, and bruised and smoldering is exactly how you feel. Let me say, this is the Jesus you need. The gentle Savior who looks at you and He knows all of your sin. He knows all of your failures. But He still looks at you and He loves you and He says to you, you are not useless. That Christ will come and take you in His hand. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will renew you. And He will uphold you by His gracious power. Who is this servant of the Lord? Where do we get this missions propelling, compelling vision? It's when we look and we see, oh, He is God's beloved servant. He is God's gentle servant. Oh, but look. He is also God's successful servant. Do you see what Isaiah writes here at the end of verse 3? He will faithfully bring forth justice. Christ is successful for three reasons. First of all, He serves with faithfulness. He remained faithful throughout His earthly ministry. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And we know that death was successful. We know in those agonizing hours, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself because He raised His Son from the dead. And Christ continues in His faithfulness because what does He tell us in Hebrews 7:25? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Why? Because He died for them? Yes. Because He rose for them? Yes. But also because He remains faithful and He continues to make intercession for them. He's faithful. That's why He's successful. But He's also successful because He serves in spite of opposition. There's a strong verbal parallel in the text between verses 3 and 4. We are told about the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. Well, those same terms occur in the first part of verse 4 when Isaiah writes, He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Christ faced opposition. He faced rejection. So much so that He could say to His chosen 12, are you going to go away as well? And yet He remained at the task and He remained faithful in spite of that opposition. The gospel faces many oppositions in Japan. There's cultural opposition. The leading religions, really the official religions, are Shintoism and Buddhism. But it's not that people are so religiously devout as those religions are so intertwined into the culture that to be Japanese is to be a mixture of Shinto and Buddhist. So that to embrace the gospel in the minds of most people is to turn your back on your family, your heritage, your culture, and your nation. They don't realize what we realize. That when every nation, kindred, tongue, and people gather around the throne, the hymns we sing will not be as sweet unless some of them are sung in Japanese. They don't realize that. And so there's great cultural opposition, but there is great satanic opposition. Several years ago, Rachel sat down with an elderly Japanese believer and asked her, why do you think it is that so many people reject the gospel? Why are there so few Christians in Japan? And this wise lady said, it's because the enemy has deceived us. He's blinded us of our need of a Savior. It's hard to believe that just about 130 years ago, following the organizations of the first churches in Japan, that the gospel actually spread rapidly. After all of the statistics I gave you earlier, it's hard to believe that by 1884 there were leaders in Japan advocating that Christianity become the national religion and that the emperor be baptized. Startling. How do we go from 1884 with a movement to make this the national religion to follow Jesus in 2022 and the Japanese being the world's second largest unreached people group? Satanic opposition. And one of the main tools that he used in the early 20th century, running right up to World War II, and it continues to have a devastating impact, is liberal theology. Liberalism destroyed the witness of the gospel in Japan, and it compromised the witness to where at the point we are today. That is why whatever opposition comes against us, brothers and sisters, we must remain faithful and not give on the cardinal doctrines of our faith. Jesus remained faithful, and he was successful in that faithfulness in spite of the opposition. But with all the opposition, there's no need to despair, because Jesus will be successful. We know that because he serves with a universal aim. Look at the end of verse 4. We are told the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands, coastal peninsulas, the term translated in the NIV, I think quite accurately, is simply islands. It's a term that you find throughout the Old Testament referring to the Gentile nations. The coastlands, the islands. We're told they're waiting for his law, and we as American Christians, we think of law and we think of rules and regulations and restrictions, but the Hebrew term Torah simply means instruction, teaching. That's the law. Now put this together. The coastlands are waiting for the teaching of this servant. When the Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he had told his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." And as you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. Luke is narrating for us the foundation of the church, the founding of the church. so that the gospel moves from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost till chapter 28 with Paul in the city of Rome, freely giving out the truth of Jesus. Now, in that movement, as Luke narrates the story, we get to chapter 28 and we realize, yes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, the founding of the church is complete. But the task of the church is not. Jesus' final words remind us of our first priority. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that remains our first priority, because He's promised to be with us until the end of the age. Missions remains the task of the church until Jesus comes again. There are many things that I love about our denomination, the PCA, but not the least of which is our unofficial motto. Our unofficial motto is faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. Will you pray that we will be faithful and true and obedient? And as we strive to be obedient to the Great Commission, will you place Japan in your heart? Will you lift Japan in your prayers? Will you give to see that the work goes forward? Why? Why Japan? Because the islands, Hokkaido and Honshu and Shikoku and Kyushu and Okinawa, are waiting for His law. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we come to You this morning, we do face a task unfinished. Some You call to go and serve, and some You call to stay and support. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, may we be faithful and true and obedient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.